So, at the beginning of worship, Margie and Jack sang the hymn, Abide With Me. And the verses are beautiful, but they're also confusing. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim. Its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. So I ask this life that we share, this life that shares us, in this beautiful earth of ours, it seems to me that as we move through life, we're all about change. We have to learn to be still, but we're changing nevertheless. I look in the mirror, and if we're all changing, wouldn't God also be changing too? Wouldn't God be all about change? Is God static, or does God change? So, listen to the sermon scripture from the Gospel of Luke, and it's in regard to certain changes that take place in the minds and hearts and vocations of the disciples. So, here we go. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Once, while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Jesus got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. And Jesus sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let your net for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked all night long but have caught nothing. Yet, if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." When they had brought their boats to shore, and this is where it all happens, they left everything and they followed him. So what would the ministry of Jesus have been like if the fishermen decided to turn away from his invitation to return home to their families? Well, obviously their wives and their children would have been pretty happy about it, but the Christian movement would have suffered. These people, they left their secure trade vocations, something they thrived at and probably had been born into and raised doing, and they walked into an unknown future to do something they had never imagined doing. Today, if we were to see this happen to our children or to a spouse or to a friend, well, we would call the leader of that movement dangerous, and we would do everything in our power to try and reverse the decision. This early Jesus movement was a cult. Religions are cultic until they become part of the mainstream, you know. Many pagan religions were in existence at that time and continue to this day. But we call those cultic. Christianity, it's in the mainstream. Early Christianity was founded by rebellious Jews, and those in traditional Judaism would have thought Jesus to be a dangerous fanatic. Roman religious worship was not cultic because it was the established religion. While we love our traditions, Reformation and rebellion, even revolution, it means constantly revisiting those traditions, challenging them, and, when necessary, bringing about change. In his book, Einstein's Dreams, Alan Lightman explains that when Albert Einstein was formulating his theory of relativity, he obsessed over the idea of alternative universes, where people experience the passage of time differently. This past week, I finally finished the series recommended to me by Bob Levand. It's called The Man in the High Castle. It's based on a Philip Dick novel of the same title from the 1950s. It provides a glimpse into what our world would have been like if the Nazis and Japanese had been the victors in World War II. It takes place, it's 1962, and the Japanese have possession of the Western United States, and the Nazis, they have possession of the Eastern United States, the American Reich. And in the middle of the country is the neutral zone. But there are films, old films, in the possession of the man in the high castle, which tell an alternative story that America, Great Britain, and all the allies, that they were the victors. And these films show all the footage that you and I have seen about the end of the war and unconditional surrenders of the Nazis and of the Japanese. The imagination, it goes wild as we see people transported between these alternative universes. Einstein, he also saw time moving backwards, where people were born old and grew younger day by day until they died by disappearing into their mother's wombs. Maybe some of you have seen the movie The Strange Case of Benjamin Button. Okay, that's the reverse, right? It applied Einstein's idea. In his book, Lightman spoke of how Einstein, he imagined a world where time passed more slowly at higher elevations so that rich people built tall buildings on mountaintops and lived on the top floor in the hope of thereby living longer. Einstein also imagined time standing still, something most of you understand, I know I do. Try to remember, this is something Jack sang about, that time in your life was so perfect, you never wanted it to change. The first kiss, the first win, the achievement of a grade or a paper or a thesis, the first significant award, the birth of a child, the arrival of a puppy, the perfect catch in a football game, an evening in Rome with a lover, trip to Mexico, sunset over a lake, graduation ceremony, walking in the woods. What is that perfect moment with that perfect feeling and you never wanted it to go away? It was the most wonderful, marvelous, unbelievable feeling. You didn't ever want it to change. There is a hero in Goethe's Faust, and he is willing to sell his soul to the devil for the power to stop time and to be able to say that this moment, it's so lovely, let it remain. I remember coming to the Cadillac community in the summer of 2015. I didn't want to change my ministerial setting. I was perfectly happy and content in Jackson, having served the Arbor Grove congregation for 35 years. To put it bluntly, however, I looked at it in reality, I was afraid of change. I had grown up with that congregation, and they grew up with me. They were my parents and grandparents and siblings, and the beloved who helped to raise our children. I helped to nurture and raise their children. I had officiated first at their baptisms, watched them grow up in the Pilgrim Fellowship youth group, conducted their weddings, and in a few cases, their funerals. I didn't want change. I was afraid of change. How could I possibly, at my age, at that time, 62, adapt to Cadillac, its inhabitants, and this new denomination called the United Church of Christ? But with a lot of faith, hope, and love, 7 years ago in March, this congregation voted me in as their settled pastor. The vote was not unanimous. And today, as I share this sermon, that vote would definitely not be unanimous. Which is good, because our partnership in ministry, it's messy and far from perfect and always in flux. Sure, it is a lot more efficient to be able to do things the way we've always done them without having to think about it. Change can be terrifying when we get a new minister, or when we lose loved ones, or when children leave the home, or when the physician tells us to return because our recent annual checkup has caused some alarm. Buddha taught his disciples to prepare for change by saying, "Everything I hold dear will one day change and be taken from me." Well, change, we can either fight it or we can accept it, because it will endure anyway. The problem with biblical literalism and fundamentalism, which is so prevalent even today in church and society, in religion and politics, is the rise of what is clearly anti-rational thinking, a refusal to acknowledge the changes in science, the discoveries in archaeology. Can we explain how many educated Americans believe that the theory of evolution is groundless and our planet is less than 6,000 years old because they hold the Bible to be the literal and inerrant word of God? While my faith is rooted in the Bible as a continuing dialogue between people and God, my faith also remains open to new light and new ways of interpretation, also providing for new discoveries of biblical texts. Science tells me that the world is millions of years old and shows clear evidence of evolution and adaptation of human beings connected to every creature on the earth, and tells me that it is impossible for a donkey to talk or for the sun to stand still, which the Bible does explain, by the way. Then I accept the truths of science, not the biblical myths. The gospel of change is actually evident throughout the Bible. Father Abraham rejected idol worship and took his family and the comforts of where he lived, and he moved. And he passed it on to his son, Isaac, who passed it on to his son, Jacob, who passed it on to his son, Joseph, and so on. Prophets like Ezekiel Isaiah, Jeremiah, overcame their fear and had the courage to challenge the status quo and to move forward, even though the powerful rulers of the time put them in shackles and chains and threatened them and killed them. Jesus confronted and reformed his own Judaism. The teachings of Buddha went far beyond the Hinduism of his day. Muhammad called on Arabs to serve God differently than they had been taught to serve him. Early congregational pilgrims left England and Holland to journey to their promised land, America. Every society shows itself to be healthy by existing in flux. God is a God of change, a God not of the fixed tabernacle, but of the movable tent. And we can surmise that, therefore, God is a God on the move, and the people who worship this God should also be a people on the move. Well, earlier in the service, George Davis, by the way, thanks for that remarkable sermon last week, George. We'll get you up here again soon. Thank you. That was a wonderful sermon. And it was so spring-like a week ago, and now look. Thanks a lot. Anyway, George, thanks for reading that interesting scripture. Huh? You know, it's an ancient biblical myth about how God determined to destroy the city of Sodom, and why the city was full of wicked people who, by the way, were not sinning because of homosexuality, but because of their refusal to welcome strangers. That's right, Junebug. Come on in, Dan, and here comes the little Junebug. There's a funny man up there in a robe. Okay. So you see, their sin was a lack of hospitality. And anyway, God advises Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his family, the only decent people in the city, to flee Sodom and not to look back. But unlike Abraham, who fearlessly and faithfully journeyed into an unknown future, Lot was afraid and he did not want to leave his home and what had become comfortable and familiar and start over in another place. Eventually, Lot listened to God's angels and finally with his family, he left the city of Sodom. Though God had warned the family to flee and not look back, Lot's wife could not resist. As she looked back at Sodom, she's turned into a pillar of salt. When I was in Israel, Deb, I don't know if you made the trip, you know, many clergy need to get over there, I guess. Well, I went in there in 1983, the tour guide pointed out an enormous salt pillar by the Dead Sea, which obviously was Lot's wife, still standing thousands of years later. Go there, you can see it. There she is, turned into a pillar of salt. I mean, check the front cover of your bulletin. There she is. You can see the city is burning up in the background, too. But honestly, why did the author writing this ancient myth use the image of salt? My friend, who served as the rabbi at Temple Beth Israel in Jackson, he once suggested that Lot's wife turned to salt because salt is a preservative. In the ancient world, salt was used not so much to flavor food as to preserve it, to keep it from changing and spoiling. Lot's wife was like salt, static, mummified, preserved, chained to the past, unable to envision any future possibility for her family. It's probably too harsh, but sounds good in a sermon. And so thousands of years later, there she is, a pillar of salt by the Dead Sea, never having changed, frozen in time. Well, is this the way to live? Sure, we can be nostalgic and remember the good old days when things were simpler and less complicated. Those were the days, my friend, I wish they'd never end. You'll sing that song sometime, Jack. We liked to see this in church, too. Just try taking these flags out of the sanctuary. Oh, boy, there will be mass chaos, even with this limited congregation. I can count you all right here by name, but there will be total chaos and confusion here. I understand that some years ago there was a big to-do over pew cushions, too. Who knows what other conflicts came along within the four walls of this beautiful worship center, from color of carpet to whether or not to become an open and affirming congregation. Look what we've achieved just over the past couple years with our Zoom technology alone. As we have all experienced change, it can be messy, unsettling, and even threatening in the way we do church. For those who can think back to the 1950s, consider the changes that have occurred at the Cadillac First Congregational United Church of Christ. For these perfect years, we may reminisce about their perfection, but, you know, conflicts, they took place even then. Going back 75 years, let's go back, 1947, and just taking the next 25, 1972, consider all the changes in church and society here in the United States of America, atomic age, Cold War, Korean War, building of freeways, skyscrapers, the music of the British invasion from big band to beat, the rock and roll, the hard rock, the sex revolution, civil rights era, voting rights act, racial desegregation of schools, public places everywhere, Vietnam War, opening up borders in China, early movements fighting for the rights of women, gays, Native Americans, people with disabilities, Rachel Carson, Silent Spring, Earth Day. I'm just nibbling at the edges. 25 years. And even though when I was a child, I wasn't allowed in a Catholic church since 1965, post-Vatican, yeah, I started to play at St. Bernard's basketball. I was welcome, even though I was a Protestant. Think of the development of Reformed Judaism. And now I have performed weddings and funerals with priests and what rabbis. Catherine and I have attended Jewish bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah services and Passover feasts and Hindu and Buddhist weddings, as well as Muslim Eid celebrations. Eid is a great name because the food is marvelous. Just think, 100 years ago, March 27th, 1922, these marvelous, unbelievable, unimaginative events would not have been thought possible. Think about where we were just 2 years ago as the pandemic forced all of us into quarantine. And as we emerge from the pandemic, which is now endemic, not any one of us emerges the same. We have all been changed. Let us take time in silence. I'd like to share a few words as you continue in your meditation. So while I believe that all of us must change and evolve and adapt through various stages of life, the Abide With Me music can make some sense. And it has to do with being still. It can mean that particular issues like respect for the life and feelings of others and the importance of maintaining one's dignity and integrity in the face of temptation are not that different just because we live in a world of computers and cell phones. Whether it is the Christian Bible or other holy books, there are ancient truths that have passed the tests of time and abide with us to this day. In our church, we have our religious ceremonies. We read the Lord's Prayer every week and enjoy well-known hymns, and then some I toss at you that you're going to find out that the last one may not be as well-known. There are reasons why we hear the reading of Psalm 23 at funerals and memorial services. We find comfort in knowing that what we do in worship and service is in the example of those who lived before us, our mothers and fathers and grandparents and great-grandparents who were participants in baptisms and weddings and funerals and communions. These abiding traditions, they link us with the past. And so it is our obligation, all of us, I believe, as traditional and modern and postmodern religious leaders, to provide two religious teachings as foundations for our life together. Basic commandments given to us by the Jews and by the one we follow, Jesus, who said, as human beings created in God's image, every one of us is beloved by God, forgiven without limit, and accepted for exactly who we are. And therefore, to love God is to love exactly who we are. And two, with that in mind, we must never, ever use or damage another human being without regard for his or her well-being. Rather, it is in our power to choose to unconditionally love and forgive and care for and serve our neighbors as we do ourselves. Amen.